Evangelical Tapes has pleasure in presenting this address entitled Take Heed to Thyself, which was given by Pastor Al Martin at the Banner of Truth Christian Ministers Conference in 1985 at the Maru Conference Centre in the Western Districts of Sydney. Please direct all of your inquiries to Evangelical Tapes, 140 Warners Bay Road, Mount Hutton, New South Wales, Australia, postcode 2290, phone 049-489-742.
Now may I encourage you to turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, chapter 4, and follow as I read, beginning with verse 12. And may I suggest that the brethren who know how to operate the speaker system give me a little less mic. I think it's just a little bit too much voice coming across, all right? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul writing to his son in the faith and companion in labor writes as follows, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be manifest unto all. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." As we come to the general subject of devotion to God in life and ministry, I know of no single text in all of Scripture addressed specifically to a servant of Christ involved in the work of the ministry that more succinctly and yet more comprehensively embodies what it is to pursue devotion to God in life and ministry than does 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. But before we begin to unpack that text and what it says to Timothy and by way of application to us, let me just sketch in briefly the general thrust and content of the entire epistle to Timothy. Most, if not all of you, I am sure, are familiar with the general purpose and contents of the epistle, so for most of you, this will simply be a brief review. Paul is very clear in chapter 1 and verse 3 in telling us why it is that he left Timothy behind in Ephesus. "As I exhorted you to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that you might charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine." So one of the major purposes for which Paul left Timothy behind in Ephesus while he himself went on to Macedonia was that Timothy might be God's instrument for the maintenance of doctrinal integrity and purity in the church at Ephesus. Furthermore, according to chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, Paul, anticipating that though he desires to return soon to Ephesus, recognizes that he might not be able to return. And just a little aside, even the Apostle Paul did not always have direct revelation and certain guidance. He talks about hoping to come shortly, but if I tarry long. In other words, he had no clear revelation. He was left to the sanctified desires of his own heart and the general principles of guidance. And he says, "If I am not able soon to return, I have written to you that men might know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God. And so from chapter 2 and verse 1 through to the end of chapter 3, he addresses the subject of behavior in the church of God. Particularly, Paul is concerned that the church maintain a God-centered, kingdom-centered, salvation-centered focus in its public prayers. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all men. And it's interesting that when he descends to particulars, that prayer for all men is not that Uncle Harry or Cousin Annie, twice removed, might have her ingrown toenail healed. Prayer meetings that are taken up 90% of the time with everyone's aches and pains are out of the orbit of the emphasis of the Word of God. He says prayers are to be made, but prayers that take in the sweeping concerns of the kingdom of God and the advancement of the kingdom of grace, prayers that are expansive and large in their vision, kings and those in authority, in the light of God's saving purpose. And then he's concerned not only about behavior with respect to the overarching focus of the worship and prayer of the church being kingdom-centered and Christ-centered and salvation-centered, but he's concerned in verses 8 to the end of chapter 2 that men and women in the church have a clear understanding of and unquestioned commitment to their God-assigned roles. I desire, therefore, that the men, definite article and the specific word used for adult males, not anthropos, man or mankind generically, but we have on air, we have the use of that word which everywhere refers to adult males. I desire, therefore, that the adult males pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. And then he gives a description of the role and bearing and demeanor of women within the church and with reference to their general place in the purpose of God. Then he moves on in chapter 3 to deal with church behavior as it pertains to the increased blessing of additional elders and deacons in the church at Ephesus. We know from Acts 20 that the church already had elders, and yet Paul is desirous that Timothy would be instrumental in securing an expansion of the godly leadership in the church. So these are some of the great and sweeping concerns that are in the heart of the apostle himself, but because he is not able to remain at Ephesus, he sends Timothy as his apostolic representative to carry out the burden of his own heart with reference to the church. And if we learn nothing else from this, we should learn that a deep concern for the details of church life is not a doctrinaire issue. It is an apostolic perspective. It is not enough that the church be in existence. In the mind of the apostle, it is not even enough that the church be a thriving church with some measure of order. He is passionately concerned that behavior in the church reflect commitment to and conformity to the norms of God at every level. And then throughout the rest of the epistle, he picks up various strands of these same concerns. He returns to the concern of doctrinal purity in the opening part of chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, he deals with the practical concern of the care of widows. He deals in chapter 5, 17 and following with additional perspectives relative to the ministry of elders, particularly their support. And then in chapter 6, he deals with specific practical directives for godliness as it pertains to servants and masters And then he gives various warnings to various groups within the church who are particularly vulnerable to satanic attack. Now, when Timothy received this letter and sat down and worked his way through the parchment with this question in mind, what is the will of God for me? As that will comes in the particulars of the letter received from the Apostle Paul, surely, if he read it with any comprehension, he would have come to the last words, "Grace be with you," and said, "Oh God, thou knowest, that's precisely what I'm going to need. If I am going to have an eye that is continually looking for the encroachment of doctrinal error, and the courage to go out and meet it head on and stop the mouths of gainsayers, if I'm to have the fortitude to stand up against men's native self-centeredness who would turn the church's worship and prayer life inward upon itself, and if I'm going to have the spiritual guts to say no, in this place and in these churches, the worship, the prayers, the concerns will be large, kingdom-centered, salvation-centered concerns." Then when he went on to say to himself, "And I am determined that men shall take their proper place of leadership, that women will not be allowed to intrude upon areas that do not belong to them." Well, as you go through the epistle and just put yourself in Timothy's place, you would come to the end and cry out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Add to that the fact that temperamentally he seemed to be somewhat timid and retiring. We know that he was generally a sickly man. He had the disadvantage of his relative youth. I tell you, this poor fellow had a tremendous task, and he didn't exactly bring the best tools to it. And yet the task was his. But added to all of these responsibilities, and in a sense towering above them as to importance, are the charges which Paul brings to Timothy himself. And intermittently throughout the letter, Paul breaks off telling Timothy what he is to do ministerially and charges him with reference to personal responsibilities. Look at a couple of specimen passages. 1:18. "This charge I commit unto you, my child Timothy. This charge I commit unto you, my child Timothy." Here is something for you, Timothy, to be concerned about with reference to your own life. Chapter 6 and verse 11. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith." Chapter 6, verse 20. "O Timothy, guard that which is committed unto you, turning away from the profane babblings," etc. But now among these personal charges, none is more crucial than the one read in your hearing that is nestled a little bit toward the end of the middle of the epistle, not quite in the middle, but nestled amidst all of these ministerial duties and these occasional personal charges is this charge directed to Timothy himself. Beginning with verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth," and concluding with verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the teaching." And I would suggest, brethren, that if you want a text that can be a profitable basis of repeated meditation, self-examination, reorientation to fundamental ministerial duty as it touches devotion to God in life and ministry, you will find no better text in all of the Word of God than the text that is before us. So if the preaching on the text isn't all it should be, you've got the best text to take home with you. Now as we come to the text, notice with me, first of all, the two-pronged imperative with which it begins. The two-pronged imperative. Take heed to yourself and to thy teaching. Then we shall consider together the prod to perseverance in this course, continue in these things, and then finally we shall consider together the word of encouragement with respect to this duty. First of all, then, the two-pronged imperative. The heart of Timothy's duty is bound up in a present imperative of a word which means, literally, to keep a close watch on, to pay concentrated attention to someone or something. We have a use of it by Luke in the Gospel of Acts that helps us to get a feel for what Paul meant when he said to Timothy, take heed or pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. In Acts chapter 3, the story I'm sure is familiar to all of us, Peter and John are on their way to the temple at the hour of prayer. And there a man lame from his mother's womb was carried, as he was day by day, to the door of the temple to wait upon people and to ask for alms. Peter and John are passing by, and as they do, verse 4, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Well, if you're a beggar, dependent upon the gifts of others, and two men come by and say, look on us, you're going to turn with an attentiveness, with an expectation that they are going to give you something that will answer to your need. Verse 5, here's our verb. And he gave heed unto them. And he turned his concentrated attention to them. Up until that point, as he held out his cup and the multitude swirled around, passing to the left and to the right, Peter and John were just two more men in the milling multitude. But once they said, look on us, suddenly, as with a camera when you open up to the largest opening and all of the background is blurry and fuzzy, your depth of field is short, suddenly only two men mattered. The two men who fasten their eyes upon him and who say, look upon us. And the text says that he gave heed to them. He concentrated his attention. The gaze of his eyes and the expectation of his heart was all now focused upon them. Now that's the verb. The imperative by which Paul addresses Timothy is this. Timothy, be continually paying close, concentrated attention. And now here are the two prongs of that imperative. To yourself and to the teaching. Timothy, you are to be engaged in a lifetime spiritual exercise of close, concentrated attention to two realities. The first one is this. Take heed, pay close attention to yourself. This is the imperative of continual attention to himself. Now we might say, anyone receiving an epistle like this, with all of these duties laid upon him, how in the name of common sense is he going to have any time to spend any mental or spiritual energy paying attention to himself? And yet the word of God to Timothy is, amidst all of these responsibilities, Timothy, and in a sense, supreme above all of them is this responsibility, the imperative of attention to yourself. Now, what did that mean? Well, surely it was not a call to a carnal narcissism in which Timothy was to sit around and simply pick over his own heart or stare at his own spiritual navel. Nothing is more destructive of spiritual life than that morbid preoccupation with oneself. And yet the text does say, Timothy, pay close, concentrated attention to yourself. Well, if it does not mean that he is to involve in a perpetual exercise of self-destructive carnal narcissism, what does it mean? Well, from the context, we learn that it means at least four things. And we'll see them all right in the epistle itself. Number one, he's to pay close attention to himself in one, maintaining a tender, blood-washed conscience at all times. Maintaining a tender, blood-washed conscience at all times. Turn to chapter 1. Having spoken of men who have come and taught a different doctrine, having charged Timothy to war a good warfare, chapter 1 and verse 18, he now tells him the way in which alone he can war a good warfare. This charge I commit unto you, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to you, that by them you may war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which, now that pronoun which, in number and gender, refers only to conscience. Not which things, but which thing, that is, a good conscience, some having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. What a sober charge. And no doubt Timothy was aware of Hymenaeus and Alexander, and Paul mentions their names in order to drive home the exhortation. Timothy, war a good warfare. Come to the end of your days a conqueror in Christ. And if you're to do this, you can only do it as you hold faith, either faith subjective, that is the attitude of trustful reliance upon God and his promises, or faith as the objective revelation of God's mind, often referred to as the faith, and that's a moot exegetical point, and I won't stop to try to sort it out, but he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which thing, a good conscience, some having put away from themselves, having distance from themselves, have made shipwreck concerning the faith. And Timothy, this is no hollow warning. This is no mirage, no boogeyman with which to scare you. We're talking about real issues that involve real people who once held to the faith and seemed to walk in the faith, but who now have been delivered unto Satan because they've become blasphemers. And how did they make their first step into such a course, which ultimately found their profession under the imagery of the passage, like a ship that ran upon rocky shoals and has been dashed to pieces? How did they make their first step? When they gave up a good conscience, that moral monitor within the soul that looks to the law of God, and in the light of every action, every word, every motive, speaks with a very, very limited vocabulary. Right, wrong, and stubborn little critter, we spend a lifetime trying to teach him a third word in his vocabulary, and he will not learn it. We try to teach him the word neither. And you say to conscience, conscience, your vocabulary is very limited. Every time I'm conscious of reflecting upon the moral quality of a thought, a word, a deed, an attitude, an action, you either say right or you say wrong.
Now, everything's not so black and white. Now, conscience, look me in the face. Like I used to have to do with one of my daughters. Her eyes were always off in the ends of the earth. And when I wanted to get a message through to her, I'd cup her face in my hand. And I'd say to her, now, dear, look Daddy right in the eye. And she would look up with her big brown eyes. And then I'd try to get my message through. Well, you do that with conscience. You take him by the cheeks and you look and say, now, conscience, look. You've been saying, for as long as I can remember your companionship, right? Wrong. Now look, you say this word, neither. Can you say that, conscience? Neither. And conscience looks up and goes, right, wrong. Stubborn. Stubborn. That moral monitor, present in all men, saved or unsaved, but cleansed and quickened in the mystery and glory of God's regenerative grace. That moral monitor, Paul says to Timothy, must be kept good, that is, healthy. We must not seek to stifle his voice, and when he says wrong, we must not seek to argue with him, debate with him, but let his indictment of wrong always be a finger pointing us to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and go afresh to the Lord Jesus, to have our consciences purged in the blood of Christ, to have them purged afresh as they were initially purged, the great message of the book of Hebrews. The worshiper could not have his conscience purged. There was continual remembrance of sin. But he says, now through the blood of Christ, our consciences are purged from dead works. Timothy, you pay constant attention to yourself, first of all, that you maintain a tender, blood-washed conscience at all times, because the first step to apostasy is thrusting away just a half an inch, and then it's a little easier to thrust it away for an inch, and then a yard, and then a half a mile, until a good conscience is utterly given up. When we hear the stories of men who once preached with unusual anointing, men and women who once apparently walked with God, who have utterly abandoned the Christian faith, where did it all start? It started when they put just a millimeter away a good conscience. It's just a thought. No one knows it. It's just an attitude. No one sees it. I can tolerate the luxury of that occasional indulgence of fantasy to that woman in the church to whom I am particularly drawn by the chemistry of hormones and overarching bearing. Oh, I have no intention of being unfaithful to my wife. I have no intention of bedding up in a motel with that woman 3 weeks from now. It's just a little indulgence of mental fantasy. And conscience indicts, wrong! Whoso looketh to lust, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And conscience speaks and thunders. And what have you done? You put your hand over his mouth and said, instead of letting his voice lead you to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. I would be very surprised if there's not at least a man in this place this morning to whom this is a very pointed word. He may be even be sitting there and saying, who told about me? It's sitting in front of the telly. Everyone else has gone to bed. Something comes over that is sordid and salacious and lecherous in its whole bearing. And conscience smites and says, no, that's contrary to your walk as a Christian and as a minister. There is a time when you vowed with David, I will set no vain thing before my eyes. And conscience said, wrong. And you said to conscience, be quiet. I'm mature. And certainly if I'm going to be in touch with the things that influence my generation, I've got to look enough to be able to expose the sin. As though with remaining corruption you could sit on the outside of what passed before your eyes with bland, detached, moral indifference. No, you didn't. You entered in vicariously You felt in your own physiology sexual stimulation by what you watched, didn't you? And instead of getting up and turning off the telly and falling upon your face and saying, "Oh God, I'm a dirty man, I'm a filthy lecher at heart, cleanse me in the blood of your Son." And said, "Well, no one knew." You put a good conscience. My friend, that's the first step to apostasy. According to this passage, that's the first step to apostasy. Remember John Owen's unanswerable dictum. Indwelling sin in its first proposals along with temptation, though modest, always aims at its ultimate in kind. You remember in volume 6? Every thought of anger, if it could have its way, would be murder. Every thought of lust would be adultery. Every thought of covetousness would break out in thievery. Though its first proposals are modest, its end is never modest. Oh, my brothers, I plead with you, as Paul enjoined Timothy, pay close attention to yourself. There is the imperative of a continual attention to yourself, first of all, in the maintaining of a tender, blood-washed conscience. But secondly, this involves the maintaining of the disciplines essential to spiritual growth and vigor. The maintaining of the disciplines essential to spiritual growth and vigor. And where do we find this in the epistle? Chapter 4 and verse 7. Refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself unto godliness. The verb here, transliterated, is the verb from which we get our English word gymnasium. Gymnazo. And again, another present imperative. Be continually exercising yourself unto godliness. Timothy, you've seen men who are in training for the game. And you have seen them as they concentrate all of their faculties upon gaining optimum proficiency in whatever particular sport or discipline is their field of choice. Now, Timothy, you've got to do the same thing with respect to spiritual growth and vigor. You will not maintain spiritual growth and vigor automatically or simply resting on your oars. What is true physically is true spiritually. Muscles left to themselves atrophy. First of all, there's the loss of muscle tone. Any of us who've had an arm or a leg in plaster for a time, we have seen a graphic illustration of this. There is no ability to use the muscle that is in the cast. And first of all, there's the loss of muscle tone. And then there's an actual loss in the size, and what a horrible sight it is the first time the cast is taken off and you stand in front of a mirror and see the shriveled calf or the shriveled arm. And the only way to bring it back to its previous strength and vigor and tone is to engage in conscious, concentrated physical discipline. Now that's the vigor that is in the language of Paul. Timothy, would you increase in godliness? Would you have a vigorous, healthy tone of practical godliness? Then, Timothy, it won't come automatically. You must constantly and deliberately engage in the spiritual disciplines essential to attain that goal. Exercise yourself unto godliness. And what are the disciplines essential to spiritual growth and vigor? They are exactly for us what they are for our people. God has no special exercise class for his servants. You do not grow by feeding others.
you grow by feeding your own soul upon God and His Word and communion with His Son. And though I am fully conscious that our own spiritual life is strengthened in the very act of ministerial duty when those acts are performed in the Spirit, it is not likely that we will know the strengthening, enlivening ministry of the Spirit in our service if we have patterns of neglecting the ordinary means of grace in the secret place. I'm talking, brethren, about systematic, prayerful, reflective reading of the Bible. With no conscious thought of my office as a minister, with no conscious thought of preparation for others, coming to the Word of God consciously for one purpose, there to meet my God in His Word, there to have His mind revealed to me, the blessed face of His Son reflected to me, there to have my own sins exposed, there to be led afresh to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. The prophet could say, "Thy words were found, and I did exegete them, and thy words were unto me the sum and substance of my official ministerial duties." That isn't what Jeremiah said. He said in Jeremiah 23, "Thy words were found, and I did what? I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And I'm convinced that the only spring of a perennially fresh pulpit ministry is the closet of the minister where the word of God is sweetness to his own soul. We cannot week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out be fresh unless our roots, like the roots of a tree that search out water, the roots of the inner life search out the water of the Word of God in which we meditate day and night. I'm talking about secret prayer, brethren. Prayer in which our primary purpose in drawing nigh to God is not interceding for our people, not interceding for the other concerns laid upon us ministerially, but drawing near to see the light of His countenance, drawing near in the language of the psalmist, because as the heart pants after the water brooks, our souls pant after God. We long to know Him and experience that mystic but real communion that in a peculiar way is mediated at the throne of grace. Now there's a cursed idea floating around in Reformed circles today that it's pietistic to talk about a special presence of God in the disciplines of secret prayer and secret Bible reading. These so-called Reformed brethren have become so pious and so spiritual that they say in every duty done according to the Word of God and in the name of God is an act of worship, and God's presence can be known as much there as anywhere. Is that right? Well, then explain to me the draw near language of the book of Hebrews. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Having a great high priest over the house of God, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us draw near. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Don't be deceived by that sophistry. I've never yet met a man who dares to speak it, who has anything of a contagious fragrance of Christ about it. No, I take the advice of the McShanes and the Bonars and the Edwards and the Spurgeons, the men whose lives exuded the fragrance of Jesus over the long haul, and on many things they differed, but on this they were agreed. It is in the drawing near that there is the strengthening of the inner man. In the drawing near, there is the resensitizing of conscience As the psalmist says, thou hast set our sins before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. It's amazing how imperceptibly the conscience can become dull in the ordinary affairs of life. But when we draw near and we have God lift up the light of his countenance upon us, we see no longer with 20/50 vision, but 20/10 vision. Timothy, oh Timothy, my son Timothy, I've laid many tasks upon you, but Timothy, here's your great task. Pay close attention to yourself, Timothy, and by that I mean maintain a tender, blood-washed conscience at any cost. Secondly, maintain the disciplines essential to spiritual growth and vigor. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Thirdly, Timothy, maintain and increase in vigorous, balanced, exemplary piety. Maintain and increase in vigorous, balanced, exemplary piety. Isn't that what he told him in verse 12? Let no man despise your youth, Timothy. Anyone who's prepared to whisper to his fellow church member, ah, you know, Timothy's still wet behind the ears, is the term we have in the States. He's still not quite with it. He said, let no man despise thy youth. How are you going to overcome the natural liabilities of your youth? People who would try to take away some of the weight of your instruction simply because it comes from a man younger than themselves. Timothy, how are you to overcome this? By assuming a pompous ministerial air beyond your years? That's the way some try to do it. Few things are more ludicrous than a 27-year-old man trying to talk like he were 60. Because he feels somehow he's got to carry the day by the impression of authority beyond his years. No, Paul says this is how you make up for the lack of years. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy, by the maintenance and the increase of a vigorous, balanced, exemplary piety, you will neutralize the liabilities of your youth. He says essentially the same thing in chapter 6 in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. And in the context that these things are the love of money, flee these things. And then you have that vigorous word, follow after. Standard New Testament word for persecute, dioko. Track down with a view to apprehending. Timothy, persecute, follow after. Track down with earnestness, with a view to apprehending and retaining in custody. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. You see how God blends these things just by way of an aside. Then he says, fight the good fight of faith. This idea, you see, that men of conviction, men with right angles, men who know how to rear back on their hind legs and roar a thundering no to the devil, to ecclesiastical structures that would force compromise, to the pressure of society, the notion that such men will not be gentle and meek, that's not found in Scripture. He's enjoining him to pursue these dimensions of practical, demonstrable godliness, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And Timothy, that will make a wimp out of you. It'll make a fire out of you who cannot be explained. People will know that the fighting spirit is not a native carnal pugnaciousness. For they will see you on the one hand clothed with love and gentleness and meekness, while at the same time a warrior in the name of Christ who will not give quarter to any enemy of Christ. Oh, that God would give us a generation of such men. They don't need to be clever men. They don't need to be men of great expansive minds.
God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. He takes the foolish, the weak, the things that are of no account. Fox called them God's five-ranked army of descending human weakness, with which he will conquer the world. Do you feel limited in native ability? You say, I find that when I draw near to the massive mind of an Owen, and when I draw near to the sharp and theologically precise and exegetically astute mind of a John Murray, I feel like a pygmy. Well, join the rest of us pygmies. Join us. Welcome. And then go to 1 Corinthians 1 and say, Lord, here's a bunch of pygmies who want to sign up. That's right. You've chosen weak. You've chosen foolish. You've chosen things that are not, the things that are despised. But what is desperately needed? Men who, like Timothy, whatever they may lack in age, whatever they may lack in terms of impressiveness and expansiveness of mental quickness and power, they have vigorous, balanced, exemplary piety that is the constant validation of their message. That's why he says in chapter 6 and verse 3, if any man teaches a different doctrine and consents not to sound words, even to the words of the Lord Jesus and of the doctrine which is according to godliness. Timothy, why must you constantly pay attention to yourself? Well, for the simple reason that you traffic in the doctrine, and the doctrine accords with godliness. And if you who traffic in it are not the living embodiment of the power of truth to make a man grow in godliness, why should the people believe that there's any truth in what you say? By and large, brethren, the low level of piety in many places, not always, by and large, over the long haul, it is a reflection of the low level of practical, balanced, exemplary piety in the pulpit. But then there's a fourth strand of what it means to pay attention to himself, and this will be the last one I'll take, and now my exercise about, Lord, what shall I do tonight is over. I'll preach the last half of the sermon, God willing. It's happened 2 days in a row. You men have been so attentive to the word that one finds he's not able to just get through what he had on paper. But it means this. And this may seem like we're dropping right smack out of the clouds down onto a dunghill. But it's here in the passage, so I'm going to say it. Timothy, pay attention to yourself in the maintenance of optimum physical health. Pay attention to yourself in the maintenance of optimum physical health. And where in the world do we find that? Chapter 5, verse 22. Lay hands hastily on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now he gives him a command. For some reason, whether out of a scrupulous conscience, whether out of concern for weaker brethren, Timothy was an avowed teetotaler. Now Paul says, give up your teetotaling practice. Be no longer a drinker of water, that is, an exclusive water drinker, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Now, what's the great principle? Well, the principle is not that every minister should go out and start having a glass of wine every night before he goes to bed so that he might obey the injunction of the apostle. The principle is this, and this is what's beautiful about the passage. If you look at the preceding context, he's dealing with the weighty matters of the scriptural basis of supporting the elders, proving it from Old Testament scripture and what had already been regarded as New Testament scripture, the words of our Lord, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And then he's telling him in this matter so vital, Timothy, don't let every single person who's got a gripe with an elder come to you and say, oh, Timothy, do you know what elders are? He said, wait a minute. You tell him, look, bring two or three witnesses, right? I want to hear you. If you can't establish your accusation about one of the elders with two or three witnesses, I don't want to hear you. He's dealing with this vital matter of how to squelch and put down unnecessary gossip about the servants of Christ in the church. Then he goes on to say, them that sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest may be in fear. That awful responsibility of direct confrontation of fellow spiritual leaders. Oh, brethren, I know a few things that give me a quicker case of temporary colitis, and I don't mean that to be irreverent. I'm telling you the truth. I had an instant recently where on scriptural grounds I had to go to a fellow leader, and as I prayed over that matter for half a day, I had a case of temporary colitis. My stomach churned and my whole digestive tract and all that goes with it was thrown out of whack. Terribly difficult thing. Then he charges him, brings him right up to the throne of judgment. Verse 21, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and even the elect angels that thou observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality. I mean, he's really laying it on Timothy. If ever the poor young man shook in his boots, he was shaking then. Don't be hasty to lay hands on any man. Don't partake of other sins. And now he says, oh, by the way, Timothy, in the midst of all this, remember, you're not a disembodied spirit. You do not serve God as angels do. You serve him as a man. And in the providence of God, whether genetically or whether because of early childhood sicknesses, Timothy, you have a tendency to be sickly and weak. And Timothy, in carrying out all of my orders, don't forget you're a man in the flesh. And take every legitimate means possible to secure optimum physical strength for your manifold tasks. That's the principle that is embedded in that text. You see it? And brethren, that's a duty. God thought enough of your body to purchase it with the blood of his Son. You were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body, which is his. Now I know again, we live in the day of what must be called the idolatry of physical fitness. Poor men and women in the world swing from one extreme to another, and from a lifestyle in which people thought nirvana was sitting by the backyard pool with the feet propped up, sucking down cigarettes and beer. They've now come to know a little better. They know that's the best way to an early cardiac arrest. And so instead of sitting by the pool with the feet propped up, sucking in tobacco and sipping beer, they're doing laps in the pool. Wonderful. Good. We're all for that. But it's gone to the extreme, as you know, to where there is a horrible body worship, as there was in the days, the decadent days of Greece and of Rome. But brethren, don't let that deter you from a balanced biblical obedience to this injunction. May I say it very frankly and very bluntly? A man who must lay 30 pounds of blubber on the pulpit in order to find a little more room than for his Bible erodes his credibility when he calls men to a life of self-control and self-denial and discipline. The man who is continually haggard and continually gives the appearance that God must be a horribly cruel taskmaster, that his servant is always going around like this, is no commendation of the gospel. Now again, I am not saying that we ought to be such in our bearing that the local health club wants to hire us to be a model. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying, brethren, is this. Real prayer takes all of the physical and mental energy of your humanity that you can bring to it. Preaching, whether you're volatile and animated or more quiet and reserved, if it's preaching that comes from your heart, makes a tremendous drain upon your whole redeemed humanity. And therefore you need to pay attention to yourself. And part of yourself is this body. You're not a disembodied spirit. And over the years, I've had preachers, now it goes into the dozens, call me and spill out their tale of woe, that prayer is dead and the Bible has lost its life and the ministry has become dull. And they say, can you help me? I said, well, I'll help you if you'll listen to me, even though what I say is going to sound terribly unspiritual. And most of the time, you know what the problem is? They have no regular exercise. They have no discipline over their eating habits. And I give them a little regimen of practical advice. And I say, now, if you're not materially better in 3 months, call me back, and then we'll go rooting around for some deeper problem. I've never yet had the second call. And years later, I've had many of them come and say, oh, Brother Martin, thank you. The best thing that ever happened to me was beginning to walk 2 miles a day, beginning to run 10 miles a week, doing pushaways, not push-ups, pushaways. You know, pushaways from the table, pushaways. Wonderful exercise. And people want to push more food, pushaways. No, thank you. And scriptural. Take heed to yourself, Timothy. You see, Timothy had no more right to disregard verse 22 than he did to disregard chapter 4 and verse 7. And neither do you, nor do I. Brethren, we don't hope to cheat death. At best, we'll all have our 70 if God is merciful, and perhaps our bonus 10. But I hope we want to have the most vigor and strength for that allotted time that we can possibly have. Take heed to yourself, brethren. That's your lifetime task. That's a present imperative. Be continually paying concentrated attention to yourself. In what ways? In the maintaining of a tender, blood-washed conscience. In maintaining the disciplines essential to spiritual growth and vigor. In maintaining an increasing, balanced, exemplary piety. And in the maintaining of optimum physical health. I say in closing, brethren, there is no greater task for the minister. There is no more difficult a task. And alas, there is no more neglected task than taking heed to oneself. I had naive notions back in my late teens when I first began to preach that when I got to the ripe age of 30, it'd be a bit easier to keep a good conscience. And at age 30, I had the naive notion that maybe when I became 40 and could be called a middle-aged man, it would get a little easier. And when I passed the half century, I gave up all notions that it's ever going to get any easier. And I said, Lord, if for 32 years the battleground of all battlegrounds is here, I believe that's where it's going to be till I go to my grave. I'm not much for reading poems. But Dr. Francis Steele and I were talking the day before yesterday, and he passed on a poem written by a contemporary that embodies so much of what has been the cry of my heart. May I beg your indulgence for 3 minutes to read it in closing? We got a little late start, Ian, so I'm going to cheat a little on the time. It's called Let Me Get Home Before Dark. It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. I fear not death, for that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life. Life with you, unsoiled and free. But I do fear. I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late? That I should end before I finish, or finish but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before the dark. The darkness of a spirit grown mean and small, fruit shriveled on the vine, bitter to the taste of my companions, burdened to be borne by those brave few who love me still. No, Lord, let the fruit grow lush and sweet, a joy to all who taste, spirit sign of God at work, stronger, fuller, brighter at the end. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of tattered gifts, rust-locked, half-spent or ill-spent, a life that once was used of God, now set aside. Grief for glories gone, or fretting for a task God never gave. Mourning in the hollow chambers of memory, gazing on the faded banners of victories long gone. Cannot I run well unto the end? Lord, get me home before the dark. The outer me decays. I do not fret or ask reprieve. The ebbing strength but weans me from Mother Earth and grows me up for heaven. I do not cling to shadows cast by immortality. I do not patch the scaffold tent to build the real eternal me. I do not clutch about me my cocoon, vainly struggling to hold hostage a free spirit pressing to be born. But will I reach the gate in lingering pain, body distorted, grotesque, or will it be a mind wandering, untethered among light fantasies or grim terrors? Of your grace, Father, I humbly ask, let me get home before dark. And I'm convinced those who do have taken heed to themselves throughout their earthly path. May God make us of that number.